Let us pray so that we don't lean on our own understanding, even for the lesson we'll learn today. Dear Heavenly Father, we approach your throne with boldness, not because of our works or our worth, but because of the worth and the work of your Son on the cross. And we approach this with the knowledge that it is a privilege, and knowing that you hear our prayers, you want our prayers, and you're smiling when we come to you. So this morning we ask for your power, the power that we might understand your word and that it might go deep into our hearts. Help us to deal with the roots of our desires this morning. Well up in us a desire for your word and a desire for you, that you might be glorified. Help me, Father, this morning to get out of the way, that my words would not be a hindrance to those hearing, and that the truth of your scripture would shine. And all these things we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, good morning. It's a pleasure to be here. I was telling Jake a couple minutes ago, after some of my travels, when I'm in another country and they don't understand always the English real well, most of them do pretty well, but finding an English-speaking church and being able to worship with your family, it is just a pleasure to be here. A real pleasure to worship this morning with the music and just to be here with my family. So we've been going through Hebrews. Jeff had asked me, and Paul had agreed, I think, in the conversation to kind of wrap up Hebrews this morning. My hope is that you've been continuing. There's a lot more to study in Hebrews than what we've been able to touch. But today, I want to try to draw your mind to where, if you've been on the journey, and I don't know exactly where you are, if you are taking the journey, if you're back in the Old Testament in Hebrews 11 or exactly where you are. But when you get through with the journey and you're standing at the top, that's generally where you can see the clearest, right? You can see the path that you came. If it's a clear day, you can see a long way. Well, in Hebrews, he ends in a certain place. And there's some truths that he ends with. And honestly, some of the commentaries, some of the people thought the chapter 13 was sort of an add-on. Maybe it wasn't a part of the original text. But I think if you study it clearly, you see that's not the case. Chapter 13 is the pinnacle. It's where the author is driving you to these high points. Okay, in Hebrews 11, when we went through that, we know that there were things not completed, right, in the end. And we studied in the last lesson about these great truths, you know, with Jesus as our great testator and all that that means to us and the joy that ought to motivate us to make the journey. Well, today we're going to quickly go into where this author kind of draws things to a pinnacle in Hebrews chapter 13. And I titled the lesson, "Let Us Go Outside the Camp to Jesus Bearing His Reproach." Because I do think that's the main point that this author's making. So if you're going to, so we join, this is where we're going to go today. I want to focus on where the author ends. It'll be a fairly succinct part of the lesson. I've reserved an open spot for just Q&A. I told Jeff I wanted to make sure there were 10, 15 minutes, whatever's needed for you to ask questions. If you're on this journey through Hebrews and you're stuck on something, or if you have some major comments about things we've studied thus far, it's an opportunity for you to raise questions or to make some comments. And if there aren't a lot of questions, then we'll go into a section that's more remembering. We're going to go back and kind of review at the high points of where we've been, what we've covered, and then I'm going to end with encouragement. So that's the plan today. So if you've been wanting to ask a question, be thinking about how you want to form that question when we get to that section. So the big themes, as we've talked about in Hebrews, I think the big theme is do not turn away from Christ, from the path of Christianity. Don't turn back to Judaism. And Jesus is greater than. Now, why are those the two big themes? Why would this author, knowing his audience and what they're struggling with, why would that be his major theme? I think this is very obvious, right? In that as he gets into Hebrews 11, 13 to 16, he touches on this theme of desiring greater things. They desired a greater city of God. They did not achieve it, but they had this desire. Are you hearing an echo?
It's just the highs of you.
Getting a reverb? Okay. So I'll try to avoid the echo. So what's underneath his strategy here is that the way to combat these great desires of the sinful flesh, if you will, that, and we heard in Ephesians 2 this morning, we were dead in our spirit, right? These, all we knew to do was to desire sinful things, right? Our sin nature was on high. It was full speed ahead, and we were lost. And God is changing those desires. That's the Christian message. God wants to come in and change the roots of your problem and transform you into His image. And so to do that, what does He do? He fights those desires, the desires of your sinful flesh, with greater things, things that are worth desiring. He doesn't say stop desiring. He says your desires are put on the wrong things. So what's He do? He says, here's something that you should desire. Jesus, He's greater than. So His strategy starts to make sense. And He's not alone in that. If we go into multiple books in the New Testament, certainly the whole Bible. But James, right after Hebrews, also tags this theme of sort of endurance, enduring to the end, and fighting your desires. James 1, 12 to 16, if you were to study that, you'd see he talks about desires in a negative way. He tries to highlight what happens when you give in to those sinful desires that are on full speed. What happens? There's something in you that desires to sin. You're then seduced into some temptation. That sin then conceives, right? There's an internal agreement or decision, a giving in to that. Next thing you know, that desire has turned into birth, gives birth to sin outwardly. And as that sin is mature, right, it talks about now it turns into death and destruction. Right? That's kind of the negative path of it, right? So when you see in your own heart, or possibly it's not just inside your heart and your secret thoughts, but it's now visible. It's visible outward sinful fruit. We've done something. We're caught. Right? The sin that was in our hearts is now out, and everybody sees it, and it's bearing its fruit in a negative way. What do? Well, you repent, first and foremost. You go to the God who you sinned and you repent, right? But you want to fight that desire. What do you do? You know, the Bible doesn't just say, oh, you know, slap yourself with a whip 3 or 4 times and you'll be better. Right? It doesn't work. You want to fight those inner desires, right? You got to go internal. You got to look at what was it you desired. Shine a light on the lie that you fell into and do what? Guess what? You're going to do what Hebrews says. You're going to go back. You're going to find how Jesus is greater than those desires. Shine a light on it and show what lie you've accepted. And replace that lie with something that's worth desiring. Fall in love with Jesus and the greatness of Him. So that's a big theme in Hebrews. Now let's figure out why then he's going to end here. So in Hebrews chapter 13, if you did read the first 6 verses, which we're not going to do, but you'll see him, he's beginning to focus your mind. He's taking you through a long journey, and he's beginning to wrap it up, getting close to the pinnacle. And he's going to focus on the critical areas that you're going to be tempted to walk away from God when you find yourself struggling and suffering and you have to endure. Those are going to be areas that are going to be a problem for you. Loving the brethren, your marriage. I'm not going to go through them, but you're going to see some critical areas. And it makes perfect sense that he would end there. But then he goes into this verse. And we're going to read this, and this is where we're going to focus for a few minutes and talk about, because I think this is the major point of Hebrews for those of us who are walking this journey. And I'm going to read it, and then we're going to come back to it in the next couple pages. Kind of, we're going to hone in from the outside in to where it is a pinnacle. Hebrews 13, verse 7 through 17. It says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. He goes on after this into a prayer and a benediction and things in the passage, but I think this is the end that he wants you to see. And he bookends this in verse 7 and 17, and I highlighted them in red here. He gives us some bookends as he hones us into this pinnacle. And the bookends he gives us is a word about our attitude towards local leadership, or just leadership in general, right? Now, why do I say that, and where do I see it? Okay, first of all, if we go to verse 7, in the past tense, he says, remember those who led, you know, who spoke, that's past tense, and the result of their conduct, right? This is after the fact. So there's past tense, he's telling you to look at them. And then he says, in the present tense, he says, imitate their faith. Now, we don't know if in this context he may be referring to one of their leaders who was just killed, because we know that, or we believe that the time this was written, there was a lot of persecution. So it's possible one of their local leaders who led them to the Lord and who taught them is now with the Lord. He may have been executed. We don't know for sure. But regardless, he's giving us guidance that we should remember those who led us. And as I stand here today, I can look back on my life and see many believers and pastors and people who have contributed to me. No one gets where they are on their own, right? Then we see at the very end of this bookend, again, present tense, he says, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. But it's interesting, he goes on, he says, do this that their work would be a joy. This joy keeps coming up, right? It's not to be a guilty burden. It's not somebody looking over your shoulder, slapping your hand, right? We're all supposed to be working together in this. So why did he end here? Well, I think if you're lost, in the woods, you've given up, you've got to humble yourself and be led out. You've got to learn to follow. And so if you're here this morning, you think your life is a mess, you've made it a mess, you've got to learn to follow. You know, Joshua and those leaders, they had to humble themselves and follow. Who do we follow? Where do we go? Well, ultimately, we want to follow Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. But guess what? The Holy Spirit is going to work on our lives primarily through His Word and through local church leadership. He's going to give us some guidelines to judge our local leadership. He's not saying just blindly follow someone, right? He gives us some good guidance. We'll get to that. But I want to ask a question. You elders, are you quick to follow those more mature in the faith than you? Whether from your congregation, the Christian community at large, historical leaders, the apostles, we sometimes want to focus on members following, but elders must follow too. We all follow someone. And so we have to be careful. Are we puffed up in our minds about where we are spiritually? Sometimes God will convict us through the least around us. And we have to be humble. We are all in this together. There's only one who is perfect. There's only one who had perfect faith, and it's Jesus Christ. Members, are you easy to lead? Or are you kicking and screaming? Right? Are we looking at our elders negatively and so tired of what they say and heard it all before? And, you know, what's our attitude? So he bookends his pinnacle with those two conversations, and telling us as members to remember those who led us, who spoke the Word of God, consider their conduct, and imitate their faith, and make sure your local leadership can be a joy for them to work with you and to help you on your journey. So, let's go a little further. We got the bookends as we hone in a little bit. I'll go ahead and read 7 just to help us flow into verse 8, because I think it raises an interesting point. We see, remember those who led you, who spoke the Word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. Honestly, when you read this, it kind of jumps out at me. It's almost like, he went from here to here. I don't quite understand the connection between those two verses. When I first you first read it and you're just flowing through it. Like, what does he just have sort of an exclamation point that just came out of the blue? No. I think what he's saying, look at the result of their conduct. He's telling you to judge those who led you, looking back in past tense, right? And then he says, imitate their faith. And he says why it's okay to do that. He adds a little caveat here, right? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. We are all being transformed into the image of Christ. Peter, John, Paul, Jeff, Paul Fuller, every single person in this room, if you're a believer, you're being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And His image doesn't change. It's the same forever. And so, when you look at your leaders and these people you're going to follow, compare them to Jesus, right? Are they looking more and more like Jesus? Nobody here is going to be perfect. But are you seeing the image of Christ as they're being transformed? Do you see that progression in their heart? If you see that, that's somebody that you can learn from and you can follow. You can imitate their faith. The other thing is in verse 9, it says, do not be carried away. It gives us a negative. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. Your leaders, whomever you decide to follow, they ought to teach you doctrines that are established in normative ways throughout Scriptures. What do I mean by that? They're not pulling one verse out and creating some new doctrine that no one's ever heard of in the Christian community in an obscure way. That's how cults get established. That's not what we ought to be doing. So if you're going to follow a leader, look at how they interpret God's Word and make sure they're not doing those kinds of things. They're kind of staying with the normal flow of Scripture. Don't take it out of context, right? And then we see something else. He says, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, right? You can hear the Judaism coming in there. They're saying, eat this, don't eat that. You'll be pure by this work that you do, right? He's not saying this. It's be strengthened by grace, not by works. So I think he's saying here that we ought to follow leaders who are teaching where grace is a major theme in their doctrine. And they are not teaching salvation by works. That ought to be something that comes out in how they lead us and the doctrine that they're following. Those are the two points that I would take from that. He then continues on in 9b, going on to 12. It says, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. It says in verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. What's he talking about? The Jews would, you know, the priests would go into the tabernacle and they have an altar, they would serve. Because this author's taking you through Hebrews, where he's talked a lot about the rituals comparing the spiritual Holy of Holies, which Jesus entered with His blood, and the physical, what we see. He spent a lot of time kind of going back and forth through Hebrews, so he's doing that again here. He's weaving in the difference between the physical acts of Judaism and the spiritual acts of true Christianity. And he says, those who go into this Jewish tabernacle, they have no right to eat from the altar for which we eat from. Right? There's a spiritual altar that we have a right to go into. Why? Because of the blood of Christ. Right? But then he goes on and he says in verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people through His own blood, suffered outside the gate. So we're going to see a flow of thought here, which I think is very important for us as believers today. So in verse 10, we talked about the switching between physical eating of food and to the spiritual food. Our heart needs spiritual food to be strengthened. What you eat or don't eat physically will not defile you or help your heart to be strengthened. Jesus even said that in Matthew 15, 10 to 20, right? The heart is spiritual. We need spiritual food for that heart to grow. Being religious is not going to save you, right? The tabernacle, which you could see, or they could see in their day, was physical. But the real altar is something in heaven. It's something to which Jesus went to, the Holy of Holies. We don't see that yet, but we will someday, right? When we pass through death, we will see what's beyond the physical. So how do we partake of this altar? Again, it's through the blood of Christ. We talked about that. It's by faith we walk. It's by faith we participate in that altar. And then in verse 11, these animals, right? For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. This is a picture. I was actually just in Israel on business and I got a chance to go see some of this, but there is a gate called the Dung Gate. Now, the Israel we see today, the walls have changed over time. There's a lot of dynamics there, okay? But they have a sign that talks about the Dung Gate. And that's where, you know, the animals that were used in the sacrifice and other refuse is brought outside the city walls and it's burned. In the case of some of the, not all of the animal sacrifices were burned, but if you read in the Old Testament, the year for the atonement annually, as well as for atonement for sin on a regular basis, those were supposed to be taken outside the gate and burned, right? And it's burned outside the Dung Gate, the refuse gate, right? So that's where those animals are to be burned. And what's amazing here is we see this author bring a connection between those sacrifices burned outside the Dung Gate, outside the camp, and Jesus. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Now, I think this author is, I don't say playing off words, right? But he's constantly comparing what we see, the physical and the spiritual, right? And we know that Jesus started in the real Holy of Holies with God the Father. And he descended down, took on flesh, and it was unclean flesh. It was sinful in the world that we were living in. Now, Jesus wasn't sinful, but he left that and took on the body of a man that he might be a sacrifice for us. And you could say that this entire world was outside of the gates of heaven. This world was intended to be perfect and holy, but because of our sin, we're contaminating it. All of creation is groaning, waiting for the day that it can be restored and made whole, right? And sin can be done away with. And Jesus came and he died. He died not only outside of the gates of heaven, right? He died outside the gates of Judaism, outside of the gates of his people that were supposed to receive him as their king. He suffered in all aspects of suffering, greater than we can understand. But I think he's saying Jesus went and suffered outside the gates of heaven and outside the gates of the accepted religion of Judaism and of this world. It says the world did not receive him. The light came into the darkness and he was the light was rejected, right? And that's what Jesus did. So then he says, he concludes in Hebrews 11, 13 through, verse 13 through 16, he said, So, because of this, let us go out to him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So in verse 13, we see we are commanded to go outside the camp, out of Judaism, into the world where Jesus is reproached and bear it with him. And in Matthew 10, we see this being echoed by Jesus' own command. Pick up your cross and follow me. Where did Jesus go? He went to the cross. He went to where he was not accepted. We are commanded to leave our comfort, to not be accepted by the world in Lakeville around us, whether it's at work or your neighborhood. We're commanded to leave the place of the world's acceptance and go where Jesus is reproached. We're to go out and we're to suffer the way Jesus suffered. How did he do that? By reaching out to the lost. By reaching out to those who hated him and still suffering and being willing to pay that price and to leave the comforts of this age to go outside the gates, to go where the dung and the refuse is. It's amazing to me. This is what this author is telling us to do. Now last week, the last lesson, when we talked about the joy set before us is the reason why Jesus did it, you've got a lot of joy in your engine to do this. But don't forget, this is what you're supposed to do. That joy that's there is coming. It awaits us. We're enjoying it a little now and a lot more later, right? But today, in this life, we're to go outside the camp. There's a command to do this. Verse 14, it says, we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which was to come. Again, he's talking about the future Holy of Holies, which is going to come down to where the new heavens and the new earth, and we'll all be together without sin, and we will one. So he's telling you, stop trying to fit into this world. Why do you still try? It's not your home. If you're in Christ, you're a citizen of heaven. That's where you're going. How many hours and time and energy do we spend trying to fit into this world? Why? Why do we do that? It's not our home. Be okay with people reviling you. Jesus said, if they hated me, if they hate the master, are they going to hate the servant? You're going to be hated. Be okay with that. Don't create the hate. Don't give them a reason to hate you. But don't fret about it. Verse 15, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Do your lips give thanks to his name? Or are you just spewing out memorized words? Is your heart really grateful? Only you can know that. We can all hear what comes out of our mouths, but what is your heart really doing? And then it says, do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Do you do good and share sacrificially? Or is it coerced? Is it out of guilt that you do these things? Or is it for joy? Right? It's interesting. These last two verses, if you actually break it down, it's saying love God. Because if you love God, you're going to give true thanks to His name, the name of Jesus, and love others. Right? Do good and share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. It's the two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. And love your neighbor as yourself. The two greatest commandments built in these last two verses. So what are the closing points that I think you can take from where he brings the pinnacle of the book of Hebrews? He says, don't turn back to Judaism. Press on in the Christian faith. Imitate the faith of those who taught you the gospel. Do you have someone you're imitating? This author is assuming you're imitating someone. If you don't know who you're imitating, think about that. Find someone to imitate. Foster a desire in your heart for the future city made by God. Is that a passion? Is that something that you're eagerly awaiting? Right? What's inside your heart? And then go into the world, the world called Earth, outside the camp, outside of the future Holy of Holies. Go outside of, into the place where the world is accepting false religions, false truth. They do not accept Christ. Go out there, right? And bear the reproach of Jesus so long as it remains today, so long as you're alive. Don't be of the world, but be in the world. Don't be trying to fit into the world. Be trying to convert the world. Be trying to share the truth, the gospel. So I think in the last two points, in verse 15 and 16, I think there's a statement that I heard from our last church that we were part of the Desiring God Ministry, which said, missions exist because worship doesn't. And I think we can also join with that and say, discipleship exists because sharing and good deeds don't. That makes sense. So I think the greatest joys, this book would say, the greatest joys you can find in this life are found in Jesus Christ. And so, you must go to where Jesus is to get them in the now, not just in the hereafter. So, where is Jesus? Right? If we're to go and find those joys in Jesus, even if it costs you your very life, those joys are worth dying for. Where is he? Well, his Holy Spirit is busy bearing the reproach outside the gates of heaven, spreading the gospel message throughout all the lands. There, he is going throughout all the lands. And not a jail cell, not burning Bibles. There's nothing that can stop his Spirit from spreading the true gospel of Jesus Christ. So, that's what we ought to join him in. It's called evangelism. That's what we ought to be doing. He is teaching his bride to obey everything he commanded. The second half of the Great Commission, right? That's discipleship through studying the Word of God and imitating faithful people. That's what I hope we're doing here as a church together. We're doing it together. And then the Holy Spirit is caring for widows and orphans. That's true religion, James would say. Right? What is that? It's serving the needs of others, those weakest among us. Are we serving? Are we a part of that? Is that where we are? Where are we busy? It's important for us to ask those questions. All right. That's where I think the author of Hebrews would bring us. Now, some of that won't have the same weight until you've walked the journey. So I hope you're going through Hebrews. I know it's arduous. I told Jeff I'd open it and see if anyone has a question, a comment. Just open to any discussion that's related to Hebrews. And if I can't answer it, maybe Jeff can, or Dan, or Paul, or someone here can help me, or I will research and we'll get you an answer. Any questions or comments? Paul?
I just have a kind of a comment slash question. In my study of this passage in Joshua, I did some outside reading on understanding oaths and covenants, and I couldn't help but think of the oath statements and how God swears by himself in Hebrews. What, I guess from your study of Hebrews and the oath, any comments there from you as far as your understanding of that, and how does it way heavier, I guess, thinking about how serious oaths really are?
Well, we see oaths come up several times in Hebrews, but the one you're referring to, which is a wonderful study. I don't know if anybody's gotten there yet or not, but where it talks about God making an oath by himself, because there's nothing greater that he can swear by. He swears by himself. He cannot tell a lie. It's kind of a double oath. It's a, how do you make a double oath? But God does that, and his word is true, so it has weight and power. But we certainly see the Nazarite, we talked about that as a vow, but there are others. As you go through this journey, you will see them. I hear in my head as I'm talking about this, Jesus saying, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Stop trying to swear by something outside of yourself. You're kind of, you can be fall into the trap of trying to say, oh, I know you don't trust me, but I'm going to swear by this, therefore you should trust me, right? Now just be a trustworthy person, but your oaths matter. Be careful what you say yes to and what you don't. And what struck me when I went through Hebrews the first time and I was studying in Deuteronomy 17, I was convicted by the fact that I make treaties all the time that I don't even think about. We call them unwritten rules, right? There's things that aren't spoken. And in our age and in our day, I think in Minnesota, this culture, there is one that is do not offend. That is a law. We've all agreed. Do not offend anyone. That's not from the Bible. Jesus offended many people. The gospel offends. It does. Now, there's a godly way to offend, and there's an ungodly. I'm not encouraging ungodly behavior. But we need to present the gospel, even if it offends. We need to stand on his truth. There are laws that God has given us. And the world wants you to say those laws are not good, but they are good. And so the whole thing of oaths and treaties are big. I don't know if that's where you thought I was going to go with that, but that's what was in my head. Other questions? Comments? Something in your study that has been significant to you in the study of Hebrews? Something you've been convicted about, or did everyone, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but hopefully everyone came up with an encumbrance and a sin you're going to lay aside. And you got somebody in the trench with you. You found a faithful friend that you can share things with and will encourage you and pray with you. That's what I hope. I hope, whether maybe it's your spouse, maybe it's a friend, maybe it's a pastor, but get in the trench. Get in the trench and start working your way up the mountain. Other questions or thoughts? Okay. Well, I assume everybody's mastered Hebrews and we're all good. If you have a question you didn't want to ask publicly, you want to ask afterwards, it's fair game. Don't hesitate to come up. So let's remember. So we'll take the time, a couple of minutes, just to kind of remember some of these points. See how much of it you do remember as we go through it. So we started with the context. We don't know who the author is. There are a lot of possibilities. I have my opinions, But I don't think the Holy Spirit wanted us to know. I think that was not the important part. I think the important part was Jesus being lifted up. It is a letter. It is also kind of a sermon. And it's a complex book. A lot of things woven into it. I've had a couple of you come up and comment on that. As you've studied it, you're realizing how complex of a literary document it is. It has its own beauty in and of itself. But you have to be very, very careful trying to pull these things out. I've done my best at the request of the elders on pulling out a few lessons, but it's really meant, I think, to be plowed through from the beginning to the end. We've talked about the themes. We know who the recipients. We think, certainly from the context, we can tell they were a church. They had Jewish culture around them and probably a Jewish people among them or a Jewish background. Maybe not all together, but it's certainly part of the theme there. We think it was before 70 AD because he didn't reference the fall of the temple, and I think he would have if you get in the flow of what he said. So I think it had to be before that. I don't know how much before. And we know the purpose. This was an exhortation. He's exhorting. He's trying to encourage you strongly with authority to not turn away and to press on, endure, and see that Jesus is greater. We also know that he's expecting you to have a lot of Old Testament knowledge. So that was the context. We talked about the basic flow of the book, right, as he walked through it. He's showing you Jesus is greater in all aspects, right, as he flows it and pointing out Jesus being greater. I commented on it's kind of mimicking or doing sort of what we read in Luke 24 Jesus did with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. We see that kind of a flow or thought process coming out in Peter's sermon in Acts 2, Stephen in Acts 7, and Paul in Acts 13, right? Using the Old Testament to exhort and to encourage and to point people to Christ. So it's not unusual that Hebrews did that. It's actually in the flow, I think, of the New Testament. Then on the exhortations, we talked about specific ones. Do you remember some of these as we briefly talked about them? And we got into this diseased baby, this Hebrews 5 one. We went into some detail. And I talked about it because we were afraid this has got a big sort of a cavern that you can fall into, right, if you don't read it properly in context. So we spent a lot of time trying to prove that you cannot lose your salvation. And if you've continued on in your study of Hebrews, you're going to see that reinforced. This author does not believe that you can lose your salvation. But don't miss the main point. What was the main point then of this warning passage? Anyone want to tell me what we concluded? Bashful audience. I need you to tell me because I don't remember. Bruce.
Doing well.
What's that?
Following Christ. Doing well.
Following Christ.
Emulating Christ.
Yes. So he wanted us to emulate Christ, but in this diseased baby, this lesson, when we talked about what was his main point, we could not lose our salvation, and he was saying something about the audience. No. I'm talking about Hebrews 5, 11 through chapter 6, verse 6. This was one of our past studies, the diseased baby study. So we can't lose our salvation in that context. What was his main point? What was a major conclusion there? This is good. I've stumped the audience. Okay, I'll give you the answer. I think the conclusion that we came to was he said, you can think you're a believer and not be. You can have been exposed to the graces of this church, of hearing the gospel, of singing, of the sweetness of the fellowship. You might have even had the demon that was possessing you removed by the power of the Holy Spirit. We saw that throughout the New Testament, right? But Jesus says, if that demon is removed even, that kind of a grace, that kind of a witness of the power of the Holy Spirit, if it's removed but the Holy Spirit does not fill that void, you're worse off than you were with the demon that was possessing you. We can be exposed to many things and still be an unbeliever, not have truly accepted Christ, not truly have taken that journey for ourselves. And so we can be a wolf walking around acting like sheep. And he says, be careful that there be no unbelieving heart among you. We have an onus on ourselves to help everybody who's in our midst to make sure they know Jesus for themselves. And then we heard a lot of things through Hebrews that you can use to determine, do I have faith or not? Am I a believer or not? Where am I at? And what am I trusting in? Right? We went through the definition of faith by Hebrews. But this one, the main point was not that you can lose your salvation, but you need to be very careful that you are saved. Right? That's where I think we concluded. A lot of different things that we talked about, major truths throughout the process. The one that I said I want to make sure you remember is Hebrews' definition of faith. Hebrews' definition of faith. Believing that God is, believing that God will do what He says He will do, believing that God is good, and He rewards those who seek Him, trusting and taking joy in Jesus Christ alone. If you're in a dark place and Satan is attacking you, telling you, all right, do you really have faith? You don't know what faith is. This is the definition of faith. And it's, I don't want to say it's unimportant for you to know that you did have faith and you trusted the day that you trusted Christ. But what's more important than knowing the date in the past, know that today you can trust in Christ. Are you trusting Him now? Because that's what's important. We have to endure and trust Him every day. We talked about the story of Moses and his parents. Did they fear or did they have faith? We went through that piece of it, right? We just talked about that there can be wolves among us, right? We can deceive ourselves. We talked a little bit about the new and living way. This author spends a lot of time talking about that. There's a new way for us to live. Don't go the old way, turning around to Judaism, but go in the new way, right? There is a new covenant. And by the way, that when we sit here and pray this morning, we do that by the power of that new covenant. We go into the throne of God, and we can do so with boldness, right? Because of what Jesus did. We studied Gideon, talked about how he was afraid, and then he got bold. But still, he didn't do it perfectly. We found sin, and we found things tripping him up late in his life. But we saw tremendous transformation. We saw growth towards being more Christ-like. Then we looked at the story of Samson, and I struggled with it. I don't know if you did, but we learned a lot through that process of seeing how a young man who was set to be set apart was struggling, didn't want to necessarily be a part of that Judaism, the Israeli covenant, and that community. He wanted to be more part of the Philistines, and he was kind of rebelling against his parents and that struggle, and where that he did it based on his own understanding. He did things based on what he thought was right. We studied through that, and we saw in the end there was true faith, even though it was imperfect, right? And his struggle with sensuality and women and the whole dynamic there. And then we also talked, in coupled with this, how both Gideon and Samson, there is a way that God wants us to live which is perfect, and only Jesus lived it. And the closer we can walk and be transformed into His image, the more perfect our faith, and the more perfect our walk, and the more pure it will be, right? So, I could go on in all the things that we studied about joy, being the bride of Christ, etc. I want to summarize from the joy of our inheritance and the lesson today of going outside the city gates to kind of, again, crystallize in your mind what this author is saying. And then the diagram that I showed in this lesson about discipleship, how it kind of comes together and why I looked at it the way that I did. We are the bride of Christ, we are the body of Christ, and we are the family of God if we've had faith and put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so all of those things being true of us are causing us to go outside the city gates, be rejected by the world around us, bear the reproach of Christ outside the dung gate. Doing what? We're sharing the gospel. We're serving the weakest among us. We're doing what we're called to do. No matter how humble it may look or menial it may seem, we're serving God. And Jesus says, if you give even a small cup of water to one of His children, He will likewise never forget that one cup of water. You're serving a God that has more power, more things to offer than anything this world can bring you. So, we are to go outside the gate. This is an intermediate step to getting here, right? All those things, the city made by God that God has promised, we don't get it right now. It's coming for all of us together. Remember, the Old Testament saints did not receive it. They're waiting on us to be joined into that family together so that we can all be one and united with God in heaven. Your alternative is to go down here and to be a part of the world's religion, to be accepted by the world, and to reject Christ and His sacrifice alone, to lean on your works, your efforts, right? But be forewarned, that path leads in hell. As we learned in Joshua 9, today is the day of salvation. Judgment has not come on us yet. Now, wrath is being poured out, and then He gives you over to your sin. If you say, I want this sin, I want this desire, He'll give you over to it. And that sin will continue to grow, and it will destroy you from the inside out. That is your path in this life if you choose this. But we are not. We are called up here. So, last slide here, I said, what's discipleship got to do with it? Yeah. Well, I decided to just ask a couple of questions. Since we use the analogy of marriage, we use the analogy of our body, etc. I said, what if I were taken to a foreign land and my children were kidnapped? Would my wife forget about our children? Just spend all day talking to me on the phone because I'm in some prison in a foreign land? Is that what she would do? Or would she forget about me and just search for our children? Right? Say, oh, well, he's gone. Forget him. Let's go find my children, because I really cared about my children. I wasn't too worried about him. Or she forget about both me and my children and just play video games on her phone. What would she do? Well, I think it depends on whether she loved me or not. If she truly loved me and I had to be away and my kids were kidnapped, what would she do? She knows. I would die. I'd lay down my life for my children. So, and she would too. So what would she do? She would certainly go try to find our children, right? It would be a burden that she would probably continue until the day she died. Now we're just humans. We're not God, right? But the more she loved me, the more she would love what I love. She knows I love my children, so she also would love my children. Now, no analogy is perfect, okay? But if you think about Jesus died for His children. He came because He loved us freely, not because we earned it. And He was seeking the lost. He said to the Pharisees, when they criticized Him for trying to share His time with sinners and tax collectors, He said to them, I'm paraphrasing in Luke 15 when He's given the story of the two sons. What He says to them is, He says, you don't know the Father, because if you did, you'd know the Father loved these lost ones and you would be here trying to reach them for God. And they were criticizing Jesus for being there, for reaching out to the love. So because Jesus loved the Father, He came here to reach us. And so if you have a proper desire for Jesus Christ, if your heart and your desires are focused properly, what you're going to see happen inside of you, the change that God's going to make in you, He's going to create a love for His letters to you. You're going to care what He thinks and what He wants you to know. You're going to love His true church. You're going to have a love for believers who are on this journey. You won't understand it, but I've been on planes with a complete stranger, found out they're a believer, and all of a sudden there's this love in my heart for them. Yeah. And I don't know them that well, but I do know them really well. It's really a wonderful thing. It'll create a love for people who are lost and may be His children someday. You have a different attitude towards the lost. Instead of bitter and angry, you say things like what Stephen said. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. How can you say that? That's not a normal response. That's a spirit-transformed response. It will create a longing for Jesus and His return. You'll be eager for that. The return of Jesus. Not just the ending of, I have to go to work tomorrow, but I want to see Jesus. It changes the dynamic of it. It'll create many things in you which look like His image. A healthy care for your bodies. This is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I want to care for it as best I can. It's not going to be perfect in this life. It's just not. But do the best I can. I'm going to want to take care of the environment. This is God's creation. I don't want to just trash what He made. It's His glory, right? your holiness. You're going to care about the testimony that your life gives and the way that you live and the way that you think, right? You're going to be a courageous and bold witness. You're going to share your faith even if it costs you your life. That's what this transformation does. It's going to teach you what sacrificial love means. On and on. We go on and on. This changing in your desires, that root, it's going to change a lot in your life. If you see anything else creeping up inside of you, it's probably not from God. It's probably from your flesh trying to act religious, because we like to put on a show. So this was the diagram I used. I hope now you understand why I kind of did it this way. Don't trust in this analogy. Trust in God's word. But this is helpful to me as I try to formulate in my mind what's going on in salvation and where am I at and how do I do this. I'm a picture kind of guy, so it's been helpful to me. I don't know if it has to you or not, but we get in by grace through faith. Once you're in, God has a plan that's perfect that leads you to His image. You can test the walls, but you'll find His discipline, right? But this is outside the gate. When we go here, we're going outside the gate. Down here is where the world loves you. The world loves you down here, but they don't love you up here. But the beautiful thing is we turn the criminal court case that God has that will judge give us our wages of what we are due, which is hell. He turns that into probate court to give us the inheritance that Christ gave. What I thought about the Gibeonites is that we are beyond the Gibeonites. We're not just slaves of the king. He puts a ring on our finger and calls us his son and daughter. He gives us things we don't deserve. We don't deserve his mercy, but we don't deserve the grace that he's given us. It's a wonderful thing. If you don't feel that motivating and stirring in your heart, meditate on it. Think about it, because it's amazing what's coming. So this is, again, a high-level diagram. So let me close with encouragement. We are out of time. Hebrews 3, 12 to 15. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, while it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Hebrews 10, 19 to 25. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for Hebrews. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this body of Christ. May you have your way in our hearts, not just today, but throughout the rest of this week and forevermore. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.